morning.
Last week we saw how Jacob received the instruction from the Lord that it was finally time to leave Haran,
and conferred with his wives at his shepherd's camp out in the field, not back in the town. They agreed that was indeed the right thing to do. So we'll begin now reading in verse 17. Verse 17, and I'll read down through verse 35. Then Jacob rose up and sent his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting which he had gotten in Paddan Aram, for to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep. Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's, and Jacob stole away, notice please the marginal reading, stole away the heart of Laban, the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward the Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled, and he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me? Or again, this is the reading we had before. Thou hast stolen away my heart, and carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword. Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly, and steal away from me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, with tabret, and with harp? And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. And now, though thou wouldst needs be gone, because thou sore longest after thy father's house, yet wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid. For I said, Peradventure thou wouldst take by force thy daughters from me. With whomsoever thou findest thy gods, let him not live. Before our brethren discern thou what is thine with me, and take it to thee. For Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent but found them not. And she said to her father, Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched but found not the images. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you watched over Jacob and his family as they sought to obey you, even though their manner of obedience was not completely in keeping with the principles of your word. Yet we thank you, Lord, for your patience with them and for your patience with us. And as we learn how you instructed Jacob in a more godly life and faith, we pray that you would instruct us and help us to be pleasing to you in all that we do. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 17, Jacob packs up his family to leave, ready to get on his way. And the actual trip is going to begin in verse 21. He rose up and passed over the river. But first we have some details about the preparation for his trip. He rose up, packed up all of his belongings, his sons and his wives, and all of his cattle and his goods, The end of verse 18 I find touching. To go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. When he first wanted to leave, after the birth of Joseph, he wanted to go back to his land and to his place. All he could think of was the land. Then, as the Lord speaks to him, the Lord says, I want you to go to the land of your kindred. And that's what he expressed to his wives. But here now, the motive that is foremost in his heart is seeing his father again. He's going to his father in the land of Canaan. Not going first of all to the land, and by the way, his family's there, whom he'd rather avoid. Now he wants to go to his father. At one time he thought so little of his father that he would just deceive him and try to cheat him. I think now he has seen just how bad a father can be. And he himself is now a father 12 times over, has got considerable experience in the relationship between children and his and their father, and so he longs now to be restored to his father. This all of a sudden has become a dominant theme in his mind. I shouldn't say all of a sudden. I have reason to think, and we'll talk about this in a little, but he's been tending sheep here for 6 years as Laban's servant, getting a salary, building up his own flocks, and dealing with Laban's chicanery and dishonesty at every turn. And now he thinks, boy, there's got to be something better than this. It's interesting that this journey, he came to Haran at his father's instruction. He's returning from Haran finally to see his father. And the third major journey that he will take in his life, which is to go to Egypt, is to see Joseph, his son. So Jacob is really tied up with father-son relationships, and these journeys are motivated one way or another with his father or his son. Well, while he is busy packing, Laban, meanwhile, is going to shear his sheep. And we know that Laban's flock was 3 days' journey from Jacob. I don't know what a day's journey is for a flock of sheep. I know what a day's journey is for a soldier. It's 20 kilometers. We know that because of a cache of tablets recovered from the commissary at Arad, which is a city in the south of Israel, where there was a military garrison back in the time of the kings. And they would be issuing rations to the soldiers. And so there'd be a receipt that says, we issued 3 days' rations for so-and-so to go to X. Or we issued 5 days' rations to go to Y. And we know where X and Y are with respect to Arad. And so it's become pretty clear that a day's journey was about 20 kilometers. But that was a foot soldier. That was moving pretty well. With flocks, you might expect to go rather less. Still, you could probably go 10 kilometers a day, and 30 kilometers is a fair distance. So kilometer is 5/8 of a mile, so it's 15, 14 miles. Maybe not quite as far as from here to Saline on the road. What's the drive? No, it's about 20 minutes, about 7 miles to Saline, so about twice as far as Saline. Maybe Dexter. How's Dexter? He's in Dexter, we're here. That's probably about 30 kilometers. Well, that's long enough that Laban has no idea what's going on at this point with Jacob's preparation. And sheep shearing was a busy time. He had celebrations and partying. And so Laban, the bulk of Laban's side of the family is way out there, quite a ways away from Jacob. This is fortunate for Jacob because his departure involves two things that are described here as thefts. Now, this is the ultimate stage in Jacob's struggle with Laban. They've been trying to cheat each other back and forth. And in preparing to depart, because Laban's not there and can't see what's going on, in verse 19, Rachel stole the images that were her father's, while in verse 20, Jacob stole Laban's heart. I have to talk about each of these. First of all, Rachel stole the images that were her father's. These would have been small household idols. It's interesting, she wants to stay with Jacob. She doesn't want to stay in her father's house. She feels alienated from her father. But she doesn't really trust the Lord yet. So she wants to carry
the household gods along with her. One commentator said that these are sort of like a St. Christopher medal. Keep her safe on the road. I got a little idol here to protect me as I travel. Now, this is clearly wrong. First of all, it's wrong for her to take the household deities. They belong to Laban. It would have been a little wrong for her to take Laban's favorite armchair. I don't care what you're packing up to go. It's Laban's. You don't take it. It's not yours. And second, it shows that she's not really trusting in the Lord with a whole heart, that she wants to have the protection of these deities with her. But in fact, much of the remaining story is going to show us just how impotent these deities are. First of all, they allow themselves to be stolen. What kind of a God is this that can't even protect itself from being stolen? And we'll see how Moses underscores that in the narrative. And second, to protect them, Rachel must defile them. For every place that a woman sits on in her condition was considered ceremonially defiled. So this whole passage, among other things, is a burlesque mockery of the impotence of these idols, their inability to do anything for anybody. Well, Jacob doesn't, of course, know that this has happened. Verse 32, which we read, tells us, Jacob knew not that Rachel had stolen them. For all of his carnality, there's no reason to think that Jacob has succumbed to the idolatry of Haran. And as he's come along, we've seen him progressing. He's a stubborn student, but he is learning. He's drawing closer to the Lord. We have Rachel in his party as he leaves Haran in obedience to the Lord to go back to the land of Canaan. And when I meditated on this, it occurred to me that this is not unlike what happened when God commanded the children of Israel to leave Egypt more than four centuries later. And at that time, those that left Egypt were marked by the presence of a mixed multitude among them. There were those among them whose hearts were not true with the Lord, who weren't really trying to follow the Lord. Jacob is trying to follow the Lord here. He's doing a stumbling job of it, but he's moving in the right direction. Rachel is still an adherent of these idols. These two incidents remind us that when God's people are on pilgrimage, they may be accompanied by those who do not completely share their convictions. We are on a pilgrimage. We're described as strangers and pilgrims in the world. We've banded together for help and encouragement as a local assembly in the course of that pilgrimage. But there may be those who see in this kind of association certain benefits for them, even though they don't really want to serve the Lord. And they will affiliate themselves with the churches of Christ for these other benefits, not because they really are seeking the Lord. Just as Rachel here is not so much attracted by the true God as she is by the success of her husband and her calculation that it's in her benefit to stay with him rather than remain in her father's household. This is why discipline is necessary in the church. It's why we must be discerning in the assembly of God's people. The mixed multitude always causes problems. Rachel, by her action, has considerably increased Laban's animosity toward Jacob as he comes pursuing him with his own private army in a few verses. The mixed multitude led Israel into sin in the matter of the calf, worship at the foot of Mount Sinai. And in the church as well, we know of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who withdrew God's blessing from the entire assembly because their hearts were not pure before the Lord. In a healthy church, these people do not stick around for long. And that's why John writes in his first epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That's a sign of a healthy fellowship. When unbelievers can't be comfortable in it for long, they either have to submit themselves to the Lord or they decide, I want to be somewhere else. It's an unhealthy sign when a church tries to be so inclusive and so welcoming that anybody can be comfortable there, regardless of whether they're really serious about doing business with the Lord or not. And yet so many today, unfortunately, seem to want to encourage the mixed multitude to be comfortable, rather than encouraging holiness and wholehearted devotion to the Lord.
Rachel is definitely mixed multitude at this point. She steals her father's images, and that's wrong. Jacob did steal something, though. He didn't know about the images, but he stole the heart of Laban the Syrian. Now, from the context, it's clear that this involves the fact that he left without telling Laban. Jacob is justified in leaving. God told him to leave. It's never wrong to do what God says we should do. But when Laban challenges him later over how he left, what is Jacob's explanation in verse 31? I was afraid. He's not leaving in faith. He's leaving in fear. God told him to leave. He should have told his father-in-law. God has told me to leave. And let God work out the issues. But he didn't. He didn't trust in God. More than that, we can be misled here by the English expression, he stole away. Stole away in English doesn't have any moral opprobrium associated with it. In fact, we have a hymn, I think, that says, steal away, steal away, steal away to Jesus. You know, it just means to just withdraw quietly and peacefully, and it's all real nice. The word steal in that expression, steal away, has totally lost any moral sense. Not so in Hebrew. Every place the word is used, it is definitely a bad thing to do. It's thou shalt not steal. It's wrong. It's a morally negative term. And the expression to steal the heart really means to deceive, which is wrong. Jacob is deceiving Laban. He's not dealing openly and transparently with him. Furthermore, Laban is the head of this household. Laban has joined himself to this household. The fact that he's married daughters there brought him into the family, and he's now part of that family. And he is completely disregarding Laban's position as head of that household in deceiving him and leaving. So we should understand that there are two thefts going on here. This is important because Laban is going to call attention to these two thefts in just a moment when he finally catches Jacob. But back off from this. Jacob is doing the right thing in leaving Haran. He's doing the wrong thing by being the instrument of these two thefts. One he doesn't know about, but the other he does. And indeed, if he had told Laban, and if his departure had been marked with the ceremony that Laban later describes, it would have been impossible for Rachel to do what she did and steal the family gods. So ultimately, Jacob bears responsibility for both of these thefts. The point here is that it's possible to obey God and yet be wrong. We can't use a principle of Scripture that we're trying to obey as an excuse for doing something wrong. We can't say, well, God said I should do X, Y, Z, therefore, you know, He tells me that we're supposed to support the poor, so the fact that I had to cheat in my business to get enough money to support the poor justifies it, because otherwise I wouldn't have money to support the poor. No. You support the poor, but you don't cheat, or steal, or lie. Well, I know I have to care for my family, but I've got to serve the Lord, and serving the Lord means I don't have time to spend with my wife and my children, and that's okay because I'm serving the Lord. I'm a great preacher, or I'm a great witnesser. I go on missionary trips, X, Y, Z, whatever it is. Well, yes, you're supposed to obey the Lord and whatever ministry it is that He's called you to. But that doesn't justify doing something wrong and neglecting your family in the process. So never get obedience to the Lord in mind as something that can excuse the works of the flesh. There are spiritual and fleshly ways to obey. Jacob, at least he's obeying. Okay, we've got some progress here. But he's obeying in a very fleshly, a very carnal manner in his departure. So he fled. Verse 21, he fled with all that he had. Because of these two thefts, his departure is described as a flight. He heads west. He crosses over the Euphrates, that's the river that's mentioned here, and set his face toward Mount Gilead. Now, Mount Gilead today refers to the area between this side of the Jordan, the west side of Jordan, between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. This area right in here, this mountainous area, is termed Mount Gilead. That would be quite a distance for him to cover with his flocks in 10 days. And it's not impossible that, in fact, some other area between there and Haran may be intended. Gilead, the name Gilead is related to the pillar, the cairn, that he sets up down in verse 46 as a sign of his covenant with Laban. In verse 47, Laban calls this pillar Yagar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gal-Ed. And some have thought that the Gilead is a memorial of this name Gal-Ed, which therefore could refer to wherever it was that he met Laban and set up the pillar. He might not have made it this far. On the other hand, he might be on the outskirts here, in which case he has really been moving. He's really been traveling. Probably a good 300 miles in 10 days. And he's got to be really knocking schnell to do that. So he's tearing off around the Fertile Crescent with his flocks. And in verse 22, on the third day, it was told Laban that Jacob had left. It was told Laban on the third day that Jacob was fled. So Jacob has a three-day head start. Verse 23, Laban took his brethren with him and pursued after him seven days' journey, and they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. The brethren that he took with him are family and perhaps associates that he brought to support him. Now, why does he have to gather his brethren together? If he just wanted to say goodbye to his daughters, he could have gotten on a fast camel and, you know, charge across the desert, say goodbye, and come back. I think it's clear that he has forceful actions in mind. Now, one Huguenot commentator says, "Doubtless this pursuit, undertaken with such vehemence by Laban, was for the purpose of bringing back Jacob with all his family and all his wealth, and under the pretext that he had taken flight and been guilty of theft, to retain him henceforth as a captive and to subject him to perpetual slavery." I think that's an entirely reasonable hypothesis. Laban has been reluctant to lose Jacob's service. Now he thinks he has a reason to retain him, so he's going to go and grab him, exercise his authority as head of the family, and haul him back to Haran. Because galloping across the desert takes him 7 days to catch up with him. But before he is able to, God meets him. In verse 24, God came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, "Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." Now, we already read in verse 23 that Laban overtook Jacob. But now Moses backs up and tells us what happened before he overtook him. And then again in verse 25, then Laban overtook Jacob. So we had the summary. Jacob shooting off across the desert. Laban, after him, finally catches up. Now it's time to zoom in, look at the meeting, and we're going to back up a little bit and look at what happened just before Laban catches up with Jacob. God appears to him by night in a dream to protect Jacob. I want you to note several things about this revelation. First of all, it is the night before Laban encounters Jacob. Laban says that in verse 29. "The God of your father spake unto me yesternight." Yesterday. The Hebrew is simply yesterday, but it must have been at night because it was a dream. So it was the evening before he was ready to arrive that God spoke to him. God let him get almost there and then taps him on the shoulder and says, "Laban, it's something you need to understand. You're not going to interfere with what's going on here." Notice also the means of the revelation. How does Laban think that he gains knowledge about the world? We saw this back in chapter 30, verse 27. Remember, we examined the Hebrew at this point. In verse 27, Laban says, "I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for thy sake." But we saw that the Hebrew word there actually is not experience. It is divination. "I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." Laban has household gods. He engages in divination. He thinks this is the way he knows about the world. He thinks that he can call on his deities and learn whatever he needs to completely under his own control. Now here God sort of taps him on the shoulder and says, "Laban, a second. I'm going to tell you something. This must have been a terrifying experience to Laban. It reminds me of that the line in C.S. Lewis where he says that we in our self-centered sophistication think that we are fishing for God and we're pulling in on the line to bring him in, to follow the clue, to find out where he is. And he says at some point in our experience, we come to the terrifying realization that we're not pulling God in on the line, that he's pulling us in on the line to him. Here, God, Laban, pay attention. I thought of Job 42, where Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I think Laban was really taken back by this. Notice also the motive here of God's revelation to Laban. Why does God do this? God's not saving Laban. There's no indication that he's challenging Laban's spiritual orientation and saying, Laban, you need to repent of your idolatry and follow me. He's not promising to protect Laban as he promised to protect Jacob at Bethel. He's not calling Laban to follow him. He would leave Laban in spiritual darkness, except for Jacob's sake. When the welfare of God's elect is at stake, God will intervene with any hostile force to protect us. We think of the experience that Abraham had with Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, when God spoke to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man because of this man's wife. Not that God was trying to save Abimelech, although I do think Abimelech's prospects for eternity are far better than Abraham's, than Laban's will be. We should not fear the powers of this world. God is able to stop them in their tracks. He's able to control them. Our task is to trust in him. Here, Jacob has done wrong. God intervenes even so to protect him. How much more would God have protected him if Jacob had done right? If Jacob had come to his father-in-law and said, I have instructions from God, I'm supposed to leave. It is right that I take my family with me. We're going to go. And if Laban protested, let God deal with Laban. But even here, God protects him. So God's motive is Jacob's protection, and we should take encouragement in that, that God watches out for us. And now, notice the message that God gives him. This is at first a little perplexing message. Take heed that thou... Where am I here? Went back a chapter. Take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. At first glance, this seems to forbid him to say anything at all. And so if you read it in its most literal sense, you'd think that Laban should have said, oh, okay, God, I'm sorry, turn his camel around, go back. Well, he doesn't do that. He continues until he encounters Jacob and then does speak with him rather considerably. Now, either he's completely ignoring this message or we're misunderstanding it. And I think that we're misunderstanding it. To speak good or bad actually means to declare a judgment, to take judicial action. Laban is the head of the family. In that society, he was the government, that pastoral society. God is saying to him, you are to render no verdict concerning this matter of Jacob. He's under my control now. He's out of your authority. You are no longer judge, jury, and executioner. So it's a very forensic statement. And in fact, Laban understands it that way. In verse 29, he says, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt, but the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. So Laban's understanding of this was that it stopped him from taking any action, from rendering a judicial verdict, and from acting against Jacob on that basis. So God has taken Jacob out of Laban's jurisdiction and brought him into his own jurisdiction. Very well. Laban overtakes Jacob in verse 25 and in verse 26, meets with him and accuses him of the twofold theft. In fact, he uses the word theft three times here. First, you have, verse 26, thou hast stolen my heart and carried away my daughters. Verse 27, you stole me. Not steal away from me, but you stole me. And then in verse 30, you stole my gods. So he's preoccupied with this stealing that went on that we commented on earlier in the passage. He's making a formal accusation against Jacob. He's calling him to account for the deception involved in leaving with that announcement and also for the theft of the gods at the end of verse 30. It's a painful thing when somebody with no loyalty to the Lord comes and accuses a believer. Anita and I were talking this morning about Jacob. He has not yet wrestled with God, not yet had his name changed. He's still got a lot of growing to do, but it's clear that he is God's elect. The whole form of this story is how God is taking this carnal man and turning him into a saint. So it's clear that God is working in his life. It's clear that his own sensitivity to God is increasing. He is obeying what God said to do in terms of returning. He recognizes that God has fulfilled the promises God made to him, and he knows that he has promised to serve God once he arrives back at home. So Jacob is heading in the right direction. Along comes Laban, who is completely carnal, completely ungodly, an idolater, and is accusing him of doing wrong. That's a very painful experience, I'm sure, for Jacob to go through. And if you've ever been in a position as a believer of having an unbeliever accuse you of doing something wrong, you know how painful it is, too. Sometimes there is a temptation to say, well, I'm a child of the Lord. You know, I'm not going to listen to this nonsense from you. I don't have to take this from you. That would be a mistake. Jacob is in the wrong here. It's important that Laban should rebuke him. Just as Abraham was in the wrong in lying about Sarah to Pharaoh and Abimelech, and both of them rebuked him for that sin. And as Isaac was in the wrong, lying again to Abimelech about Rebekah, his wife, and Abimelech rebuked him as well. God does sometimes use unbelievers to chastise and correct his children, and we should humble ourselves under that and be receptive of it and not insist that we are above that because we are God's people and that doesn't apply to us. Probably the ultimate example of this is when God used Babylon and Assyria to chastise the nation Israel and take them into captivity. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk, practically the whole point of the book of Habakkuk, is that he sees, the book opens, he sees corruption and impurity in Israel, and he says, Lord, you got to fix this. This nation is sinning against you. They're your people. What are you going to do? And God says, no problem. I'm going to send the Assyrians to discipline them. And Habakkuk is even more horrified at that. He says, Lord, you can't do that. The Assyrians are worse than we are. They're sinful. You can't call on them to chastise Israel. And God says, let's sit down and talk about this. I can do whatever I want to. And in this case, that's exactly what I'm going to do. But don't you worry. The just shall live by faith. If you're one of my people, I'll take care of you. In the meanwhile, I'll use any rod I need to chastise my people. So we have here an instance of something that happens repeatedly throughout Scripture. When God's people fall into sin, they fall into deviation, God may use unbelievers to chastise them. And we need to recognize that and be receptive to His instruction. Our objective is not to justify ourselves. Our objective is to learn what it is God has for us to learn and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our sole object in this life, is to become like Jesus Christ. That's what God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He has foreordained that we should walk in good works. That's what our life is about. It's about godliness. So anything that brings us closer to that goal, we should welcome it and clasp it to our breast as something precious and devout, even if it may be uncomfortable at the time, as this certainly is. The rebuke that Laban brings upon him. Laban's accusation takes the form of two questions and two statements, beginning in verse 26. The first question is, what hast thou done? This is the classical accusation. The first time we read these words in the Scripture is when God is accusing Adam and Eve in the garden. And then when God accuses Cain of murdering Abel. What hast thou done? He also, when Pharaoh comes to accuse Abraham about Sarah, this is what he says. What hast thou done? And Abimelech uses the same language when he accuses Abraham about deceptions concerning Sarah. Also, when Abimelech challenges Isaac over the same matter. And most recently, back in chapter 29, when Jacob challenged Laban. He woke up the morning after his wedding and discovered that he was married to Leah and not to Rachel. He went to Laban and said, "What hast thou done?" So this is not just a casual question. Oh, how are things going, Jacob? What's up? What's going on? No, this is a solemn accusation. It reinforces our view that Laban here is going through judicial motions. He's not able actually to bring a verdict because God has tied his hands. But he's been practicing this speech all the way across the desert. And he's making an accusation. He goes on to describe the crime from his perspective. "You have stolen my heart," that is, you have deceived me. "And you've carried away my daughters as captives taken with the sword." Remember, a couple chapters ago we remarked that at least under Israelite law, Exodus chapter 21, if a master gave a servant a wife, the servant was entitled to the wife as long as he stayed in the master's house. But if the servant left the master's house, the wife stayed behind because the master provided her. Any children stayed behind. And if that reflects broader custom, as it may well, then it may well have been the case that Laban feels that the removal of his daughters and children is a wrong, that they should have stayed with him. If Jacob wants to leave, he can't keep him, but that he has stolen his goods. Then in verse 27, another question, he asks for the motive. "Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly and steal me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth and with songs, with tabret and with harp, and hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters?" Well, at this point, I think we would be quite justified in saying, yeah, I got a bridge to sell you in Brooklyn if you believe that. This is, I don't think Laban had any intention of sending Jacob off with a big party like this and the wives and so forth. But he's hypocrites. When they're caught in their hypocrisy, they try to make themselves look good. And now his first statement at the end of verse 28, "Thou hast now done foolishly in so doing." This is not just to say this was not a wise thing to do, Jacob. This is again a moral condemnation. This particular term always indicates moral culpability when it's used in Scripture. This word never appears in Proverbs, by the way. Sometimes when Proverbs talks about the fool, sometimes it's talking just about somebody who's simple-minded and doesn't have understanding. Other times it does talk about people whose folly leads them into sin. But this form of folly really is sin. David refers to it when he numbered the people. And when the Lord rebuked him for it, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." This is 2 Samuel 24:10. "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. Now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." This is not just, oh, I fouled up because I wasn't thinking straight and I got confused. This is folly in the sense of scandalous behavior, behavior that passes the bounds of acceptable conduct. And he claims that he has the authority as the head of the family to deal with Jacob. Verse 29, "It's in the power of my hand to do you hurt. I have the authority to take steps against you. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad." I can't touch you because the God of your father says that I can't. And then in verse 30, he makes the accusation concerning the gods. "You may have had a reasonable motive to leave. I guess you were homesick and you wanted to see your father's house again, but why did you steal my gods?" The juxtaposition of verses 29 and 30 is so striking to me. On the one hand, Laban will not recognize God as his God. He says, the God of your father, this foreign God that belongs to Canaan over here, he's the God of your father, he's not my God, but I can't do anything because my hands are tied. I don't dare move. I'm scared to death of that God over there because he told me not to touch you and I don't dare touch you. Now that must have been some potent appearance of God to have that kind of influence on Laban on the one hand. On the other hand, he's all upset because Jacob has stolen his gods. One commentator says, how could you think they were truly and really gods that could not preserve themselves from being stolen away? That must be a poor god that a man may be robbed of. Some gods. So here on the one hand, he's acknowledging the impotence of his own deities. They couldn't protect themselves. If I'm not there to watch them, they'll get stolen. And I got to come chasing them, bring them home. Impotent deities, but they're my gods. And on the other hand, the God of your father, I don't want anything to do with him, but he's got my hands tied, and I cannot take the legal action against you to which I am entitled as the head of my household. I've got to toe the line because he came to me in a dream last night and said, don't touch Jacob, and I'm going to do that, by golly, because I'm scared to death of him. You'd think that a rational man in Laban's position would stop and think, what's wrong with this picture? Why, after that appearance last night, should I care any more about my idols? Why should I not rather come to Jacob and say, Jacob, you have to tell me about this God of yours, who is so powerful that he can affect me in this way. And by the way, my gods are missing, but good riddance, they couldn't take care of themselves. But no, he still wants his little idols back. We should understand from this that the reason that most people reject the Lord is not because intellectually they need persuading that he truly is God or that it's the right thing to do to follow him. It is rather a matter of the will. They don't want a God who's in control of them. They want a God they can control. And God may force them to acknowledge his power as he here forces Laban to acknowledge it. They still will not bow to him. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's not a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will and their refusal to submit to him. And I think we see that nowhere more clearly than we do with Laban. It's a salutary thing to remember when you're dealing with people about their spiritual condition. You can't prove them into the kingdom of God. Because the fool says in his heart there is no God. They know there's a God. That's not the issue. The issue is sin. The issue is they've broken his law. That's why Paul in Romans doesn't devote much time to proving the existence of God. Oh, he does say to the pagan, look at the order in the universe. You acknowledge it's there, but you don't give thanks. Therefore, you're culpable. And then he turns to the Jew, and his focus is, you make moral motions, you condemn others, you don't keep the law yourself. He focuses on the sin issue. And that's where we need to focus. The point of our testimony is not to be on persuading people that God exists, because that's not where the problem is. The problem is their unwillingness to yield to him. They want little idols that they can control and protect. They don't want an all-powerful creator who's able to shape history according to his will. Well, we're going to leave Laban and Jacob there. Lord willing, next week we'll come back and consider Jacob's response, his defense, to the accusations that Laban has raised here against him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you are the God of heavens and the earth, that you rule in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and that no one can stay your hand or say to you, what doest thou? Oh Lord, we pray that we might learn to trust you in the exercise of that power, that we might not be with Jacob, defiling our obedience to you with the strength of the flesh, but that we might trust in you, Lord, and that you would bring great glory to yourself through us in the conduct of our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close with number 71 in the hymnal. He leadeth me. Jacob is having a hard time with his lessons before the Lord, but gradually he is getting where the Lord wants him to be, and as the Lord led Jacob, so he leads us day by day. So let's sing in closing number 71, He leadeth me.